We come now on Wednesday afternoon to our 21st study in the series on the Book of Revelation here at the Californian Camp, 1982. Now, one or two folk have come to me over the past couple of days, especially today as a matter of fact, and they've expressed concern because they have felt that there has been a certain element of extremism, shall we call it, here in California. And of course my answer has been not to be too much concerned, because this is according to prophecy. We're at that point of time in the unrolling of the scroll. But how do we identify something which is an extreme position? Well, I had rather an interesting experience after the last meeting, which I'd like to relate to you folk for your own interest, and then draw a point from it which I think will be beneficial to us all. One person drew me aside into the woods and said that a message had come to this person, to myself, for myself. Yes, I said, well, I'll be interested to hear what it is. Although I firmly believe that when God has a message for me, he'll tell me that personally. He's done that many times in the past, and I maintain, of course, a very close relationship with him, and consequently, he can tell me what he needs to tell me from time to time. Well, this person said that in the past, God had given me, that is, a great work to do, and messages of great blessing for the people, which of course was the butter on the bread. And then I was told that the time had come when the Spirit of God had departed from me completely. There's no longer any power in the message whatsoever. And until I repented of the teaching from the seed principle, which declares that Jesus Christ dwells in us as a living entity, as the offspring of the implanted seed, and taught instead that all that comes in and out is the actual presence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God will remain separated from me, and very soon I'll be separated from this work altogether. Now, I told the person very frankly that message didn't come from God for quite a number of good reasons. Now, I did not accept it as such in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now, when a person comes to you and claims to have a message from the Lord to you, which this person has received in a dream or a vision or whatever else it might happen to be, and that person at the same time does not believe in the great fundamental proven truths of this message, then don't let that person disturb you in the slightest. Recognize that the message does not come from God in any sense of the word whatsoever. Now, fanaticism, and people, of course, with a bent in this direction, are sent by the devil to unsettle and disturb the faith of God's people. And, as I said this morning from Great Controversy, at this very time in our history, just prior to the outpouring of the latter rain, the coming of the midnight cry once more, we can most certainly expect to find that this element will be present amongst us. My counsel is, of course, to go to God for the light and direction you need. He is your problem solver and plan maker. If you maintain a close relationship to him, he'll tell you what to do day by day. We have those personal promises. Study the great message God has given to us, make it your life experience, and simply accept the fact from the Word of God that we will have this element amongst us at the present time. But when the loud cry begins, it'll disappear like frost before the morning sun. We need to be a calm, stable people, moving steadily forward in the works and ways of God. So I'd just like to share that experience with you, because I think it would be helpful to you to know this, and to see the way in which to identify, at least one way in which to identify a fanatical person, one who claims to have a great message from God, who at the same time does not believe the fundamentals of this message. The person concerned has not really ever truly joined the movement. There has been an association for a period of time, but never any firm commitment and never any ability to really accept the message as we teach it. I told this person that at the present time, far from being destitute of God's Spirit, I was enjoying a very rich experience, and that the message was certainly having a very beneficial effect upon folk around the world, and I did not under any circumstances accept the message as from God in the light of these facts. Let's turn back now to Revelation to continue our consideration of this great theme, and we're now moving on in the study of the Church of Pergamos. And we have been looking at the experience of Balaam, who was guilty of the sin of covetousness and had tried to turn religious position and influence and power into financial gain, a measure which cost him, of course, his life when finally the Israelites went to war against the Moabites and Balaam was slain in the battle. I want now to, we talked about the Nicolaitans already back in the Ephesian church in chapter 15. I want now to look at verse 16 of chapter 2. And I greatly appreciate the statement which says, "Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now I would suggest that an extremely good spiritual exercise would be to read the chapter in the book Great Controversy that covers this particular period of the church's developments. And the special chapter, or two chapters, are number 3 and 4, number 3 being an era of spiritual darkness, and number 4 being the Waldenses. Now it is true that the Waldenses were at best in the very later period of the Pergamos Church, or more particularly in the early part of the Thyatiran Church. But their experience certainly shows to us in a magnificent way the unbelievable power possessed by the Word of God itself. It's a revelation of divine power in the Word which brings to us tremendous encouragement and helps us to realize that as we present that Word to those around about us in a spiritual power and worth, it cannot help but make great changes in human lives. So let's look now at some of the statements in the story of the Waldenses, beginning on page 61 of the book Great Controversy, to see these impressive revelations of the way in which the Word of God effected such powerful transformations back there. And by the way, when I say the Word of God, we naturally recognize that the expression, "the sword of my mouth," is referring to what? The Word of God. Right? How do we know this? Because first of all, the sharp two-edged sword is what? The Word of God. And it comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, as you read back in verse 16 of chapter 1, where it says, "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shining in its strength." Now certainly the scriptures have all issued from the mouth of Jesus because they are the testimony of Jesus, are they not? Whether it be in the Old Testament or the New, this is the testimony of Jesus Christ. Therefore, this is the sword that destroys sin and cuts away sin from the life of the Christian. This is the sword which comes out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, or it's his testimony. As we find him referred to several times in the message to the seven churches, he is called the true witness, is he not? Now then, as I said, we'll now look at the story of the Waldenses. Now the Waldenses were a people who lived mostly in northern Italy and in the Swiss Alps. The Vaudois, or the Vaudois, lived in the south of France, and the Albigenses also lived in this general area as well. And it was in this part of the world that these faithful Christians kept the lamp of truth alight. They were not able to break out of the confines into which the Roman Church had placed them. They were not like Wycliffe, who was called the Morning Star of the Reformation, able to break their barriers and spread the gospel openly and powerfully throughout the land in which they lived. And the work of Wycliffe, of course, was built on by that of the Bohemians, Huss and Jerome, in the following century, and then of Martin Luther in the next century again. And once the Morning Star of the Reformation arose, it wasn't long before the sun rose after it. And the day has been growing brighter and brighter ever since the days of John Wycliffe. But the Waldenses were the men who held the fort, surrounded by their enemies, until relief came. And as holders of the fort, keepers of the light, they certainly did a tremendous work for God and laid foundations which later made the Reformation possible. And in that work of holding the fort, they didn't entirely stay inside in the walls. They did move outside and infiltrated enemy camps, secretly and silently, but very effectively, as we shall discover in the next few moments. And their history is a remarkable illustration of a statement which says, "I will fight against them," that is, the enemies of God's church, "with the sword of my mouth." Let's turn now to some of these experiences in the book, The Great Controversy. Book about the Waldenses, it would be well worth your reading it as a very, very great inspiration to you. "Amid the gloom," I now read from page 61, Great Controversy, "amid the gloom that settled upon the earth during the long period of papal supremacy, the light of truth could not be wholly extinguished. In every age there are witnesses for God, men who cherished faith in Christ as the only mediator between God and man, who held the Bible as the only rule of life, and who hallowed the true Sabbath. How much the world owes to these men, posterity will never know. They were branded as heretics, their motives impugned, their characters maligned, their writings suppressed, misrepresented, or mutilated. Yet they stood firm, and from age to age maintained their faith and its purity as a sacred heritage for generations to come. The history of God's people during the ages of darkness has followed upon Rome's supremacy. It is written in heaven, but they have little place in human records. Few traces of their existence can be found, except in the accusations of their persecutors. It was the policy of Rome to obliterate every trace of dissent from her doctrines or decrees. Everything heretical, whether persons or writings, she sought to destroy. Expressions of doubt or questions as to the authority of papal dogmas were enough to forfeit the life of rich or poor, high or low. Rome endeavored also to destroy every record of her cruelty toward dissenters. Papal council decreed that books and writings containing such records should be committed to the flames. Before the invention of printing, books were few in number and the form not favorable for preservation. Therefore, there was but little to prevent the Romanists from carrying out their purpose. No church within the limits of Romish jurisdiction was long left undisturbed in the enjoyment of freedom of conscience. No sooner had the papacy obtained power than she stretched out her arms to crush all who refused to acknowledge her sway, and one after another the churches submitted to her dominion. Great time to live, wasn't it? When we compare the incredible freedom we have today, every one of us has a Bible or two or three or four, as the case may be, a library full of spirit prophecy books. The freedom to travel in practically every nation upon the face of the earth and to teach the message as we wish in every nation upon the earth. We don't have to do this secretly or to hide ourselves or to do it with care and caution. We can do it just as openly as we wish. So what a wonderful freedom we enjoy at the present time. Now, the next two pages talk about the extent of Roman dominion to Britain and other parts of the empire, and the fact that in lands beyond Rome's jurisdiction there were people who remained almost wholly free from papal corruption. One group, of course, being the Abyssinians down in what we now call Ethiopia. And of course the message of the gospel was carried to them by the Ethiopian eunuch who was baptized by Philip of Samaria. But now, within the framework of the Roman jurisdiction, there was one group of people who remained steadfast and foremost, and they were the Waldenses. I now turn to page 64. But of those who resisted the encroachment of the papal power, the Waldenses stood foremost. In the very land where popery had fixed its seat, there is falsehood and corruption were most steadfastly resisted. Now, what was the land in which the papacy had fixed her seat? Italy, right? And therefore, in what land do we find the Waldenses operating? In Italy. The northern part, actually, up toward the Alps. For centuries, the churches of Piedmont maintained their independence. But the time came at last when Rome insisted upon their submission. After ineffectual struggles against this tyranny, the leaders of these churches reluctantly acknowledged the supremacy of the power to which the whole world seemed to pay homage. There were some, however, who refused to yield to the authority of Pope or Prelate. They were determined to maintain their allegiance to God and to preserve the purity and simplicity of their faith. A separation took place. Those who adhered to the ancient faith now withdrew. Some, forsaking their native Alps, raised the banner of truth in foreign lands. Others retreated to the secluded glens and rocky fastnesses of the mountains, and there preserved their freedom to worship God. And believe me, it was a rugged existence. To dwell in the high Alps, not too far below the summer snow line, means to dwell in wintertime, buried in snow many, many feet deep. And it was a very, very hardy existence which they developed. The faith which for centuries was held and taught by the Waldensian Christians was in marked contrast to the false doctrines put forth from Rome. Their religious belief was founded upon the written word of God, the true system of Christianity. But those humble peasants in their obscure retreats, shut away from the world and bound to daily toil amid their flocks and their vineyards, had not by themselves arrived at the truth in opposition to the dogmas and heresies of the apostate church. Theirs was not a faith newly received. Their religious belief was their inheritance from their fathers. They contended for the faith of the apostolic church, the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. The church in the wilderness, and not the proud hierarchy enthroned in the world's great capital, was the true church of Christ, the guardian of the treasures of truth which God has committed to his people to be given to the world. Now, back in those days, the same problem faced the people then as face us today. Then a mighty church organization which claimed direct descent from the apostolic church, and which was in fact the papacy or the church of Rome or Babylon, claimed that she was the only true church of God. Now, was that claim an impressive one? It certainly was. And do we find that the average people throughout the length and breadth of the land believed it? They did. Now, here was, by contrast, a tiny company of people rated by the Romanists as being rebels, as being stubborn, as being uncooperative and unrepentant and unsubmissive, separationists and therefore the devil, who dwelt in obscurity in the high Alps. Now, which of them appeared to be the Church of God by worldly standards? Rome did. But which of them, in fact, was the Church of God? The Waldensians in their mountain retreats. Now, I read further. Among the leading causes that led to the separation of the true church from Rome was the hatred of the latter toward the Bible Sabbath. You know, of course, that Rome was the one who did away with the seventh-day Sabbath and replaced this, of course, with the first day of the week around about 300 AD. Now we come, that's been more or less introduction, now we come to the main point in our presentation this afternoon, and that is the point where it talks about Christ going to war with them with the sword of his mouth. The Waldenses were among the first of the peoples of Europe to obtain a translation of the Holy Scriptures. Hundreds of years before the Reformation, they possessed the Bible in manuscript in their native tongue. And this was a rarity in the Europe or the world of that time. Because as I mentioned this morning, the Bible was mostly locked up in what language or languages? Latin, Hebrew, or Greek. And these were not understood by the average person. Now today, of course, we have a very extensive educational system in which all of our children and youth can go to school and learn to read and write the English language. If they wish, of course, they can learn other languages too. But back in those days, how many of the young people could go to a school? Very, very few. And how many could read at all? Again, very few. So when the Roman Catholic Church had the language, the Bible locked up in foreign languages, then how much hope did the people have of reading those Bibles? None at all. Have you ever picked up a foreign language Bible? Spanish or Greek or German or Russian or Polish or something? Ever tried to read it? How much do you understand? Very little, if anything. If it was in Chinese, then you wouldn't understand a single thing, would you? In German, you might pick up an odd word here and there, because there are certain German words which are similar to ours, like Vater, V-A-T-E-R, but you may say that's a Vater, as you saw it, but there are certain words which are similar, but generally speaking, of course, when you pick up a foreign language Bible, you can't understand anything worthwhile. You might pick up an odd word, but that's the limit of it. But the Waldenses had translated the Bible into their own tongue. They had the truth unadulterated, and this rendered them the special objects of hatred and persecution. Why? Why did the possession of the Bible in their own language render them the special objects of hatred and persecution? Because Satan fears that word, right? He fears it. He knows, and he knew back then, that when that Bible was possessed by the common people, that his kingdom was threatened, and the papists knew it too. They declared the Church of Rome to be the apostate Babylon of the apocalypse, and at the peril of their lives, they stood up to resist her corruptions. Now that's a recipe for suicide, isn't it? Or was back in those days, to stand up and boldly declare that the Church of Rome was the apostate Babylon of the apocalypse. Apocalypse, of course, being Revelation. While under the pressure of long-continued persecution, some compromised their faith, little by little, yielding its distinctive principles, others held fast the truth. Through ages of darkness and apostasy, there were Waldenses who denied the supremacy of Rome, who rejected image worship as idolatry, and who kept the true Sabbath. Under the fiercest tempest of opposition, they maintained their faith. Though gashed by the Savoyard spear and scorched by the Romish faggots, they stood unflinchingly for God's word and his honour. What a people! Behind the lofty bulwarks of the mountains, in all ages the refuge of the persecuted and oppressed, the Walden Seas found a hiding place. Here the light of truth was kept burning amid the darkness of the Middle Ages. Here for 1,000 years, witnesses for the truth maintained the ancient faith. Now Moses says that the mountains, behind the lofty bulwarks of the mountains, in all ages, the refuge of the persecuted and oppressed, the Walden Seas found a hiding place. Now when I was a boy, I used to really enjoy reading stories of church history. It's a very, very valuable exercise to do that. It gives to us a grasp of the way in which the conflict between truth and error always advances, no matter where it may be or when it may be. And I recall a story which greatly inspired me when I was a youth. It's the story of a campaign mounted by the Romanists against the Walden Seas. And high up in their valleys and plateaus and ridgetops, the Walden Seas, looking down, saw the oncoming army. So they quietly gathered themselves together and began to retreat. And apparently the Romish army had some kind of guide with them who knew the mountains fairly well, and they were able to cut off the retreat of the Walden Seas and to force them higher and higher and higher toward the snow line until they literally had their backs to an unclimbable wall. The afternoon was getting late, and the leaders of the Waldensian group met together and laid out their problem before God and pleaded for deliverance from the hand of the oppressor and the persecutor. They knew perfectly well that only a few hours now remained before the climbing army below would reach them, and there'd be a fearful slaughter, no trial, just a slaughter on the spot. And as they prayed, they looked up and they saw a little misty cloud begin to form around the great white peaks above them. It rapidly grew in size, in density and darkness, and began to descend at quite surprising speed down the mountain face. It passed over the Waldensians, and went on down toward the camp, or toward the approaching enemy below, who were very soon enveloped in this thick mantle of cloud. It wasn't long before the sun went down, and with this thick mist around them, the papists, of course, could make no further advance. They simply camped where they were, quite content to know that they were camped right across the escape route that the Waldensians must take, the only way out, and that in the morning, when the mist cleared, of course, they would have their slaughter and their pleasure in doing so. But those Waldensians, now under God's personal, well, not just them, but right along under God's personal leadership, lined up person to person, each one touching the other ahead of them, and in the front were men who knew that mountain intimately. And inch by inch, in the long, dark hours of the night, they moved down those fearful paths. They skirted great precipices and gorges, and when the morning light came, they had moved far away from the Romish camp. Looking back, they were appalled at the path they'd taken, sometimes only a foot wide, and one step to the right or left, as the case may have been, would have plunged them thousands of feet to their death. But not one soul perished, and when the papists awoke in the morning, they looked up to find an empty valley above them, not one soul remaining. And in fact, the Waldensians had disappeared. They didn't even know where they'd gone. And they had to pack their bags and go back to where they came from, a total failure in this particular event. Number two, a Waldensian who perhaps didn't understand the character of God too well, that when a papist came to attack him and pushed him back to the edge of a great drop, the Waldensian sprang forward, gripped the papist around the waist and took the both of them over the edge. I guess he didn't quite realize that the character of God, you don't destroy your enemies, but he certainly felt that if I'm going to die, the papist dies too, and they both did. But those are examples of tremendously thrilling stories, and those Walden Seers back there, they really knew God as their protector. And they really knew what it meant to have a problem solver who could deliver them from the very jaws of death and from their enemies. Now, of course, not every one of them was saved from their enemies. There were martyrdoms, because it was necessary for God to witness both to his saving power and also to the fact that his people are prepared to revealed the character of God and exposed the malice of Satan. Now I come to page 66 in the book, The Great Controversy again. God had provided for his people a sanctuary of awful grandeur, befitting the mighty truths committed to their trust. Now when did God, it says God provided for his people a sanctuary, and that sanctuary of course was these great high rugged mountains of the mighty Alps. I've flown over them a number of times, I've driven down through them, I've even half climbed some of them, and they certainly are magnificent mountain peaks. They compare to the Rocky Mountains of Canada. Now, this gives me the impression that God foresaw, way back at the time of the flood and before that too, that the time would come when great rugged mountains were needed in just that place. And he provided them in advance against that day when his people would need such mountains to preserve the truth in later ages. Because as Neil pointed out the other day, God reshaped the earth after the flood in order to absorb the enormous amounts of surplus water, and he pushed these great high mountain chains up to get rid of to place the rock and the soil in another place altogether. And this to me is a very beautiful example of how God knows a problem long before it ever appears and is able to meet that problem then, so when the problem does come, the solution is already provided. To those faithful exiles, the mountains were an emblem of the immutable righteousness of Jehovah. They pointed their children to the heights towering above them in unchanging majesty and spoke to them of him with whom there is no variableness nor shadow of turning, whose word is as enduring as the everlasting hills. God had set fast the mountains and girded them with strength. No arm but that of infinite power could move them out of their place. In like manner, he established his law, the foundation of his government in heaven and upon earth. The arm of man might reach his fellow men and destroy their lives, but that arm could as readily uproot the mountains from their foundations and hurl them into the sea as it could change one precept of the law of Jehovah or blot out one of his promises to those who do his will. In their fidelity to his law, God's servants should be as firm as the unchanging hills. Now, one thing I appreciate about the Waldenses is their great wisdom in raising up their children. They recognized that privation and hardship and sacrifice were very, very valuable elements in education. Elements, of course, which in our modern affluent society with all our labor-saving devices are not fostered or cultivated as much as they might be. Let's read some of these points on page 6-7. Of the same book, Great Controversy. It says, parents, tender and affectionate as they were, loved their children too wisely to accustom them to self-indulgence. Before them was a life of trial and hardship, perhaps a martyr's death. They were educated from childhood to endure hardness, to submit to control, and yet to think and act for themselves. That's a good combination, isn't it? They were educated to endure hardness, to submit to control, and yet to think for themselves. Very early they were taught to bear responsibilities, to be guarded in speech, and to understand the wisdom of silence. One indiscreet word let fall in the hearing of their enemies might imperil not only the life of the speaker, but the lives of hundreds of their brethren. For as wolves hunting their prey, did the enemies of truth pursue those who dared to claim freedom of religious faith. The Waldenses had sacrificed their worldly prosperity for the truth's sake, and with persevering patience they toiled for their bread. Every spot of tillable land among the mountains was carefully improved. The valleys and the less fertile hillsides were made to yield their increase. Economy and severe self-denial formed a part of the education which the children received as their only legacy. They were taught that God designs life to be a discipline, and that their wants could be supplied only by personal labor, by forethought, care, and faith. The process was laborious and wearisome, but it was wholesome, just what man needs in his fallen state, the school which God has provided for his training and development. While the youth were inured to toil and hardship, the culture of the intellect was not neglected. They were taught that all their powers belonged to God, and that all were to be improved and developed for his service. Now, I'm sure you can appreciate the fact that that kind of education received under those conditions certainly must have made very wonderful men and women. And it would be a good thing today, of course, if our children could be raised under similar conditions, perhaps not quite so severe, but certainly severe enough to develop a strong character in them. We come now to the preparation that these people were given for their life work. Now, as far as the Waldenses were concerned, they were in this world for only one thing, and that was to live and to spread the truth as it is in Jesus. All the rest was secondary and subservient to that one great end. And of course today, we are in the world for the same purpose. We're here for one great purpose, to prepare at the moment to live and to spread the truth as it is in Jesus. And therefore all our resources, our time, our talents, our interests, our energies should be concentrated upon that one great objective. It was with them, and the results were very, very impressive. I read now from page 68, the Vaudois churches in their purity and simplicity resemble the church of apostolic times. Rejecting the supremacy of the Pope and prelate, they held the Bible as the only supreme infallible authority. Their pastors, unlike the lordly priests of Rome, followed the example of their master, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. They fed the flock of God, leading them to the green pastures and living fountains of his holy word. Far from the monuments of human pomp and pride, the people assembled, not in magnificent churches or grand cathedrals, but beneath the shadow of the mountains in the alpine valleys, or in time of danger in some rocky stronghold, to listen to the words of truth from the servants of Christ. The pastors not only preached the gospel, but they have visited the sick, catechized the children, admonished the erring, and labored to settle disputes and promote harmony and brotherly love. In times of peace, they were sustained by the freewill offerings of the people, but like Paul the tent maker, each learned some trade or profession by which it is necessary to provide for his own support. From the pastors, the youth received instruction. While attention was given to the branches of general learning, the Bible was made the chief study. Now, what a beautiful education. The Bible was made the chief study. We're now moving into the part of the chapter which brings the Bible into prominence as the mighty weapon which not only maintained the truth in those dark days, but even began to spread it out in various directions. Now listen to this next bit. The Gospels of Matthew and John are committed to memory, with many of the epistles. I wonder how many children in this audience today, or even adults, can claim or can testify to knowing the Gospel of Matthew and John by heart, together with many of the epistles. We don't need this so much, of course, because we have the book in our hands all the time. But what about those folk? They didn't have the book in their hands all the time, but they had it in their heads, and that was even better. They were employed also in copying the scriptures. Some manuscripts contained the whole Bible, others only brief selections, to which some simple explanations of the text were added by those who were able to expound the scriptures. Thus were brought forth the treasures of truth so long concealed by those who sought to exalt themselves above God. Now, have you ever thought what it would be like to sit down with a ballpoint and a huge pad of paper and copy the Bible out word by word, beginning at Genesis, ending up in Revelation? You do it before lunch? Hardly would you. Now, of course, back in those days, the paper they used was quite coarse compared to ours. The surface wasn't smooth as our modern paper is, and their writing instruments were the tail feathers of some chicken from the chicken yard, which they fashioned into a quill and dipped into some crude kind of ink, and very, very slowly and painstakingly and artistically they formed those letters. We today tend to scribble, if I may say so. I do anyway. But those folk back there treated writing as an art form, and their manuscripts were rather beautiful, sometimes quite nicely adorned as well. By patient, untiring labour, sometimes in the deep, dark caverns of the earth, by the light of torches, the sacred scriptures were written out verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Thus the work went on, the revealed will of God shining out like pure gold, how much brighter, clearer, and more powerful because of the trials undergone for sake only those who could realize, who engaged in the work. Angels from heaven surrounded those faithful workers. Now this now is laying the foundation for this warfare where Christ said, I'll fight against them with the sword of my mouth. At this point on, we find there's some very wonderful revelations of the power of the word are brought to view. I read further. Satan had urged on the papal priests and prelates to bury the word of God beneath the rubbish of error, heresy, and superstition. But in a most wonderful manner, it was preserved uncorrupted through all the ages of darkness. It bore not the stamp of man, but the impress of God. Men have been unwearied in their efforts to obscure the plain, simple meaning of the Scriptures and to make them contradict their own testimony. But like the ark upon the billowy deep, the word of God outrides the storms that threaten it with destruction. As the mine has rich veins of gold and silver hidden beneath the surface, so that all must dig who would discover its precious stores, so the Holy Scriptures have treasures of truth that are revealed only to the earnest, humble, prayerful seeker. God designed the Bible to be a lesson book to all mankind in childhood, youth, and manhood, and to be studied through all time. He gave His Word to men as a revelation of Himself. Every new truth discerned is a fresh disclosure of the character of its author. The study of the Scriptures is the means divinely ordained to bring men into closer connection with their Creator and to give them a closer knowledge of His will. It is a medium of communication between God and man. While the Waldenses regarded the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom, they were not blind to the importance of a contact with the world, a knowledge of men, and of active life, in expanding the mind and quickening the perceptions. From their schools in the mountains, some of the youth were sent to institutions of learning in the cities of France or Italy, where was a more extended field for study, thought, and observation than in their native Alps. The youth thus sent forth were exposed to temptation. They witnessed vice. They encountered Satan's wily agents who urged upon them the most subtle heresies and the most dangerous deceptions. But their education from childhood had been of a character to prepare them for all this. Now today, when I think we all recognize the fact, sadly recognize the fact, that as our children grow up, many of them come into contact with the world, and what happens to them? We lose them, don't we? Not all, but many of them. This is the sad pattern clear around the world. Now, it is true, and there's no point, of course, now in what you might say, feeling condemned for this, because we did the best we knew at the time that we did it. And if we went back and did it all over again today, of course, we'd do it much more wisely, or at least hopefully we'd do it much more wisely. But it is true, as the Roman Catholic Church says, and she does say some true things, the Catholic Church says, give me a child till he's seven, and what about him? We've got him for life. Now, the same law is true in our case, and if we would learn how to raise up our children correctly from birth to the age of seven, then what would we find? They'd stand. Now, the Waldensian youth, with the kind of education they received, were able to go out to these other institutions of learning, to come in contact with Satan's agents who pressed upon them the most subtle heresies and the most dangerous deceptions, and yet stand unscathed by all this terrible pressure of temptation. They were able to do that. But now, of course, the education which they had received was very, very thorough. The parents understood the nature of the world out there, and a clear, because of their total separation from the papal system, a very, very clear-cut distinction was made between the papists and themselves. And we can't overemphasize, of course, the necessity of separation between those who believe this living truth and those who do not believe it, especially from those who once walked amongst us and today have turned their backs against this message. They, of course, are the most dangerous and most subtle enemies of the truth. Now, let's start the next paragraph, which says, in the schools whither they went, they were not to make confidence of any. Their garments were so prepared as to conceal their greatest treasure, the precious manuscripts of the Scriptures. These, the fruit of months and years of toil, they carried with them, and whenever they could do so without exciting suspicion, they cautiously placed some portion in the way of those whose hearts seemed open to receive the truth. From their mother's knee, the Waldensian youth had been trained with this purpose in view. They understood their work, and they faithfully performed it. Converse to the true faithful one in these institutions of learning, and frequently his principles are found to be permeating the entire school. Yet the papal leaders could not, by the closest inquiry, trace the so-called corrupting heresy to its source. Wasn't that fantastic? Amazing is right, and it's an evidence of two things. First of all, the protective power of God, and secondly, the results of the skill in their missionary work, which was trained into those Waldensian youth from their mother's knee up. You notice where the statement said that From their mother's knee, the Waldensian youth had been trained with this purpose in view. They understood their work and faithfully performed it. So the skill that they had acquired, the wisdom which had been built into them, and the power of God which was with them, that combination enabled them to permeate entire schools with the truth of God, simply and only by introducing pieces of the Word of God into the hands of those who seemed open to receive it. Which to me, of course, is a marvelous revelation of the living, almighty power that there is in the Word of God, as a clear picture of the statement that where Jesus Christ said, "I'll fight them with the sword of my mouth." Let's leave it there for the study period. We'll pick it up again in our next study period, which should begin at 4:15 from now. We'll take a break.